So we're going through the Psalms, at least some of the Psalms. There's 150 of them. We're not going to hit all of them. But we're going to go through the first seven, and today we're right in the middle of that first part, meaning Psalm 4, in the middle of the first seven Psalms. We looked at Psalm 3 last Sunday, and today Psalm 4, there are eight verses. If you have your Bible, I encourage you to follow along. I'm reading from the NIV, New International Version, Psalm 4. For the director of music, with stringed instruments, a psalm of David. Answer me when I call to you, my righteous God. Give me relief from my distress. Have mercy on me and hear my prayer. How long will you people turn my glory into shame? How long will you love delusions and seek false gods? Know that the Lord has set apart his faithful servant for himself. The Lord hears when I call to him. Tremble and do not sin when you are on your beds. Search your hearts and be silent. Offer the sacrifices of the righteous and trust in the Lord. Many, Lord, are asking, who will bring us prosperity? Let the light of your face shine on us. Fill my heart with joy when their grain and new wine abound. In peace I will lie down and sleep, for you alone, Lord, make me dwell in safety. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, these are your words given to us to hear, to read, to meditate on, and be blessed by, and also given to us to pray back to you. Lord, I pray that now your Holy Spirit would open your word to us. Open our minds, our ears, our hearts to receive what you have for us. And may the meditations of our hearts be pleasing to you, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Psalm 4 begins actually with the superscription, which in most Bibles is smaller print before it says verse 1. But again, these words are actually from the original Hebrew. They are inspired words that give us, in this case, the human author, David, and a little of the context, and it begins for the director of music. And so at this time, I would like to invite our worship director, my wife Betsy, to come on up and cover the rest of the psalm for us today. All right. She gave a double thumbs up, but then she didn't move. So, for the director of music, under King David, from the tribe of Levi, there were a number of Levites who were assigned and gifted to be worship leaders, such as our worship team, similar in its way, meaning singers and instrumentalists, musicians. And here it specifies this one is for stringed instruments. And the Hebrew word that is behind that term stringed instruments is nagan, and it comes from the verb that means to strike. So stringed instruments, we think of, you know, plucking, perhaps a stringed instrument, or even like a piano type thing. All these little hammers in here, literally striking the strings of this instrument. A psalm of David. King David, he was king when he was inspired to write these words. And the context really connects with the previous psalm, Psalm 3, as we looked at last Sunday. Psalm 3, it says, Psalm of David when he fled from his son Absalom. His son was after David, and thousands of others were also in a conspiracy to take out King David and put Absalom on the throne. And David in Psalm 3 cried out, he was surrounded in a very stressful place under great duress, and that really continues here in Psalm 4. We're going to look at this psalm verse by verse, each of the eight verses, beginning with verse 1 now, where David says and prays and cries out, answer me when I call to you, my righteous God. Give me relief from my distress. Have mercy on me and hear my prayer. Distress. The Hebrew word behind the English word distress is tsar, and it literally means a tight place. We have that expression between a rock and a... I think we have this expression, some of you. Yeah, between a rock and a hard place. And that expression, really not like a rock in a hard place way out there, that doesn't really affect you, but no, it's like right here, and you can feel it pressing in you're under duress, you're in distress, literally between a rock and a hard place. That's really the sense here, not just physically, but emotionally, spiritually, physically, all sorts of ways, you're in trouble. If you remember the, I'll say, first Star Wars movie, and by first, it's confusing because it's episode 4, but it's the first one that came out, meaning I think in 1977 or so. There's a scene in there where, let's see, Luke, Princess Leia, Han Solo, and Chewbacca have gone down and they find themselves in a, turns out to be a giant trash compactor thing. Some of you with me, you remember this? And they're in there in all this stuff they didn't want to be in the midst of in the first place, and then all of a sudden, remember, the walls start closing in. And I think it's Luke. He has a little microphone thing, and he's crying out in their distress to C-3PO and R2-D2, who are in a command center in the Death Star at that time. Way more Star Wars than I intended today. But anyway, I got to finish this scene now. He's crying out, you know, for help. And eventually, C-3PO, who starts to panic, and R2-D2, they figure it out and get into the system. And right when the walls are about to literally, you know, their shoulders are pinched, about to crush them, the walls stop. And they all cry out in relief and in joy. Of course, C-3PO thinks, oh no, they're dying, because he hears all these cries and shouts. But they found relief. They cried out to a couple droids. This is crying out to the one who can save us in any and every situation, and we're talking eternally. I cry out when I'm in distress, a tight place, and the opposite from a tight place is this word relief. The Hebrew word is rachab, and whereas distress meant tight place, rachab, relief, means open space. So not only stopped walls while you're pinched in, but in fact, spread out so you can breathe and relax and find relief, because the Lord has done this and also this, meaning he is now protecting and holding you. David says, the very beginning of the psalm, answer me. Now again, last week we saw he has confidence. He knows the Lord will answer him. And yet, this is what's so great about the psalms. If you sometimes wonder, how should I pray or what should I pray? Probably won't even take very long if you start just looking into the Psalms, because in the Psalms, every human experience, every human emotion, every level, from the highs to the deepest lows, are in the Psalms. And you're going to find one that resonates with exactly what you're going through, even if it wasn't exactly what David was going through. Answer me. And so here's this honest cry. I'm confident. I know, Lord, you will answer. And yet, this is what I'm going to pray. Please answer me from the heart. And then he says, I call to you, my righteous God, give me relief, and then have mercy on me. This is always a right prayer. As we heard from Chris in our time of confession and hearing about grace once again, we do not deserve relief. We actually do not deserve for God to stop the walls and to spread them out and give us relief. We deserve all the way to and through death because of our sin. That's what the Bible tells us. That's what God tells us. Mercy is crying for undeserved relief. When I say, have mercy on me, I'm recognizing I do not deserve mercy. I don't deserve relief. I don't deserve anything good. I deserve the punishment, actually. But I'm beseeching you, Lord, for your mercy. And then still in verse 1, and hear my prayer. Answer me and hear my prayer. Still in verse 1, you just hear this in the depths of David's heart. I am calling to you, Lord. Hear my prayer. The Hebrew word for hear is shema. And it doesn't mean just to have the decibels or the sound waves bounce on your eardrum and, oh, I heard that. It has built into the word to hear and respond and take action. Similarly, when Jesus says, those who have ears to hear, let them hear. Again, it's not just, yeah, I heard what you said. It's, oh, and then now it's going to affect my life and I'm going to act in accordance with what I've heard. Lord, hear my prayer. Don't just hear, but help and take action. Go on to verse 2. How long will you people turn my glory into shame? Now, this could be David speaking for himself, but sometimes we see this not only in the Psalms, but in other parts of the Bible as well, where the voice or the speaker will be directing the thoughts toward God, and then all of a sudden it'll be almost like God directing his thoughts now toward the speaker and or others through the speaker. And this sounds like God now saying, how long will you people, people of Israel, my people, turn my glory into shame? How long? There is a righteous indignation we find in David and others in the Bible and perhaps in our own hearts at time when we see evidence of the wickedness and rebellion against God in the world, and it hurts, and we can become righteously angry on God's behalf, meaning, Lord, how long will you allow this to keep going? We need your justice. We need your righteousness. I'm going to read from Romans chapter 1. There's a long portion here I could read. But you know, it says, how long will you people turn my glory? Now, the only true glory that there is God's. The glory of man, the Bible says, is like, you know, the flowers of the field. They might look good one day. You come back a few days later if they're not watered. Even if they are watered, come back enough days later, they are not going to look so good. That's the glory of human beings. It's here today and gone tomorrow, but the glory of God forever. So we're talking about God's glory here. Romans chapter 1, starting at verse 16. The Apostle Paul is addressing some of the same things that David was. First, he starts by saying in 16, I am not ashamed. The opposite of shame, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Brothers and sisters, let us never be ashamed of the gospel, the true, pure word of God, namely regarding Jesus Christ. I am not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew, then to the Gentile. Romans 1:17, for in the gospel the righteousness of God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith, from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. This is saying it's not our own righteousness. It doesn't come from me. By faith, I'm declared righteous in and through and because of Jesus Christ. His righteousness by faith is yours. Righteousness that comes by faith. Verse 18, Romans 1, the wrath of God shifts gears here. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their own wickedness. Since what may be known about God is plain to them because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power, his divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse. Saying here, based on creation itself, there is no excuse for not believing in God. His power, his eternal glory are actually revealed in the skies, if you will. Goes on in verse 21, for although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God, nor gave thanks to him. But their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like a mortal human being and birds and animals and reptiles. Therefore, God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts. They exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator, who is forever praised. Amen. Because they exchanged the truth of God and his glory for the lies, God gave them over to sinful desires of their hearts, to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies. And he goes on. Verse 2 in Psalm 4, how long will you people turn my glory, God's glory, into shame? Exchanging the truth of God for the lie of sin of the world to satisfy sinful desires. Still in verse 2 of Psalm 4, then he says, how long will you love delusions and seek false gods? Delusions and false gods. I've heard a couple people in the past few months refer to this book. It's called The Return of the Gods. In the title, I think it's capital G, but it's referring to these small g gods. I have not yet read the book, but I know it's a Messianic Jew who wrote this based on some of the Old Testament lowercase g gods, saying they've returned. Again, I haven't read the book, but the reality is they've never gone away, even though they're all false. They're not real. But whereas in the Old Testament, they worshipped Baal and Molech and Ishtar and these other Egyptian and other pagan gods, today people may not say, well, I'm worshipping Molech. And yet, Molech was the god who required sacrifice of children. Molech is being worshipped today. Anytime and every time someone goes to the abortion clinic and sacrifices a life for whatever reason. The list goes on. The gods are there, meaning how long are you going to worship whatever you put the name on? Things of this world. Rather than looking to God, the truth of his word, the giver and creator of all life, God. Loving delusions. I could go on and on just in this verse. Yeah. It's heart-wrenching and heartbreaking for us. It's even more so for God. He's a jealous God, a righteous jealousness. So the word jealous doesn't apply to us in a righteous way, like ever. But to God, he's righteous for our hearts. He created us to know and love and serve him and to know his love. And so when people turn away and go astray and worship false gods and idols and anything and everything else in this world other than him, he's a jealous God. He wants you back. He wants people to return to him. Go on to verse 3. It says, know that the Lord has set apart his faithful servant for himself. The Lord hears when I call to him. Now here again, here the third person, the Lord has set apart his faithful servant, someone here. And then same verse, the Lord hears when I call to him. So, the faithful servant is Jesus. The Lord has set apart, that word set apart, we use the word sanctified. God has set apart, sanctified his servant as righteous, holy, and ultimately that is his son Jesus Christ. No one else fulfills that term faithful servant except in and through Jesus Christ. One day, God will be saying to his people, well done, good and faithful servant, because you have followed Jesus. And in and through him, you fulfill that. But it's ultimately Jesus. We look at Isaiah 52, verse 13. It says, behold, the Lord speaking, behold my servant. And on into Isaiah 53, it's all about the suffering servant, points clearly directly to his son Jesus. He is the faithful servant. Philippians chapter 2 talks about Jesus not grasping the equality with God as something to be grasped and used for his own gain. But Jesus made himself nothing, emptied himself, taking on human appearance, and even to be a servant unto death itself for us. The Lord hears, now David says, when I call to him. There's a lot of theology in every single verse here. When we know it's Jesus who is the faithful servant, through faith in him, we can be confident that God hears our prayers because of his son, Jesus. We say, in Jesus' name, often at the end of our prayers, and the words themselves are good, but they don't make the prayer in Jesus' name necessarily. To pray in Jesus' name is to pray as Jesus himself would. And also it's to say, Jesus, I don't even know how to pray, but in your name I need even your help. And I know that God the Father hears you every time. So in Jesus' name, Father, God, I cry out. In Christ. I've mentioned a couple things I'm going to say here. I know more than once, but it's been a while. And as we already see here, even in this psalm alone, we, God's people, need reminders all the time of these things. So thinking of prayer, the most important thing to remember whenever you pray is to whom you are praying. Keep your eyes, your focus, your heart on God. If you're just saying words, if you're praying to yourself, and if you lose your focus on God, you think God is going to keep listening when, you know, it's like you're talking to someone, but then they're still standing here, but now you're just walking this way, but you're talking over here, and, this is all for you to hear. They're like, well, you're not even looking at me. Keep your focus on God. And then right with that is to remember, be reminded, why God even hears our prayers. This is how deep mercy and grace are. We do not deserve to be heard by God. We do not deserve to have God listen to our prayers. You ever think about that? He shouldn't even listen to us because of our sinfulness and our rebellion against Him. But because Jesus Christ has cleared the way and is the way, He hears our prayer in Jesus' name. He hears us for Jesus' sake. It's worth meditating on all that. Yeah, He hears me because of Jesus. Go on to verse 4. Call it David's caution. It says, tremble and do not sin. Interesting line. Again, there's so much in each line. Tremble and do not sin. Throughout Scripture, again, God warns us, watch out for temptation. Watch out for those false gods. Watch out for the ways of the world. Why? Because you will be ensnared. You will give in if you are not watching out and trembling. Again, the Apostle Paul in the New Testament, 1 Corinthians, he says, if you think you're standing firm, and he's talking about when facing temptation, if you think, I'm okay, if your focus is this way, I'm standing firm, he says, that's when you're about to fall. Watch out. In 1 Peter, a number of times, Peter in that letter, speaking to Christians, brothers and sisters, he's saying, be alert and watchful. The devil prowling around all the time. You've got to be vigilant. Don't let your guard down. Tremble and then do not sin. Look to God. Do not give in. He goes on in verse 4, search your hearts on your beds and be silent. When he's saying search your hearts, this is all in prayer, meaning with God. It's not like now, again, setting God over here, now I'm going to search my own heart. My own heart is deceitful above all else. I can convince myself of anything if I want to. Searching your heart is saying, God, search my heart. Another psalm, another one inspired in and through David. Psalm 139 ends with these two verses. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there's any offensive way in me and lead me in the way everlasting. That is what here in Psalm 4 he's saying. When you're on your bed, search your hearts and be silent. Again, my own heart, even if I'm looking to God, I'm going to want to justify myself. But God, you know, I'm going to defend my own heart even against God. So be silent. Let God do the searching. If you go to the doctor, they take the stethoscope, put it on your, you know, to check your lungs, hear your breathing. Are they going to say, I'm going to put the stethoscope right here and I want you to just to talk. Keep talking while I'm trying to listen to your heart. It's the same with God. There's a time to be silent and say, Lord, search my heart and now I will. Along with that, Hebrews 4, verse 12 says, the word of God is living and active. Word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It, God's word, penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit. There's a whole Bible study in those words right there. God's word, so deep and sharp, it divides even soul and spirit. Have you ever gone down to that depth? No laser surgery can do this. Only God's word does this. Divides soul and spirit, joints and marrow. Marrow in and of the bone, joints between. I mean, we're right in the depth that only God's word does. Goes on. Why does God's word divide and go down that deep and cut? It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. This is another purpose of meditating on God's word. As you're lying in your bed at night, you're being silent, but inside you can be meditating, again, not on your own heart. That doesn't go anywhere but spiraling downward, but on God's word. You can meditate on Psalm 4. Pick any passage in God's word, simply meditate, and God's word does its work. Soul, spirit, joints, marrow, judges your attitudes, your heart. God does it. Go on to verse 5. David's Christ, in Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, he quotes David a couple times, and Peter says, David, King David, was talking about Jesus. He saw Jesus Christ. David, yes, was a psalmist, and in that way, he was also a prophet, God's word. So this is David's Christ that we're talking about here in verse 5, where it says, offer the sacrifices of the righteous and trust in the Lord. There's been only one truly righteous sacrifice ever. You know what it is. If you don't know what it is, I will tell you, it is Jesus, and it is the cross, and it is blood, the righteous sacrifice for all the unrighteous of all time, once for all. Offer the sacrifices of the righteous. Well, how about, what does that mean for us? Psalm 51, verse 17, again, David. He says, the only sacrifice that is acceptable to God from us. You know what it is? The only sacrifice, he says, that is acceptable to God is a broken spirit and a contrite heart. Search me, O God. Your word divides my soul and spirit, judges my mind, my heart, and breaks me. This is where you are offering your sacrifice to God and receiving the righteous sacrifice of his son, Jesus. Wow. And then still in verse 5, I said we need reminders. I think you've heard this before. If you've been to church before, which I think I see everybody recognize has, if you've read your Bible, these next words, the end of verse 5, and trust in the Lord. You ever heard that before? You ever heard this word? This line, trust in the Lord. I think it's in every book of the Bible. Maybe not in those exact words, but basically every book of the Bible is going to tell you again and again, don't trust in yourself. Don't trust in the world. Don't trust in anything, anyone else you fill that blank in. Trust in and only in, and above all else, the Lord. Right in the middle of the psalm. And trust in the Lord. Don't forget this. Verse 6, many, Lord, are asking, who will bring us prosperity? Might be a question in some way, shape, or form that you have asked. Maybe not who will bring me prosperity, but how might I attain or achieve or receive prosperity? Have you ever heard someone running for office offer some kind of word or promise that you will be, you know, prosperous? No one? I think I've heard one mentioned one time. You know, I will bring you greater prosperity. Vote for me, right? Maybe I should put it the other way. Have you ever heard a politician not promise any sense of prosperity? Meaning, yeah, you know what I mean. What type of promise is that? Usually, and we're talking in the worldly sense, obviously, has to do with dollar sign, right? We think, and that's maybe first thought we have, prosperity. It means wealth. It means money. Is that truly prosperity? Well, that's, I think, what he's saying here. Many are asking, who will bring us prosperity? And at the time, King David is king. He has his son Absalom wanting to take him out and all these things going on. They're looking at, how will we benefit the best? Then he goes on in the same verse. It sounds odd, the juxtaposition. The next line says, let the light of your face, Lord, shine on us. The light of God from his face, through and from his word, through and from Jesus Christ, changes how we see literally everything, both in here and out here. If we're thinking prosperity and wealth and worldliness and all these kind of things, the light from God's face will reveal how meaningless and empty and temporal all that is, and will shine a new sense of prosperity in and of the light of his face. We hear this, of course, in the benediction at the end of the service, similar wording. These are God's words given to us to hear from him when he says, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine on you. Prosperity. Yeah. Now the light. Light has to do with glory. Light has to do with his presence, again, shining right from his face. It actually has to do also with God's pleasure. You know, this is like thinking of a parent or grandparent seeing a child or grandchild, and you know that glow. I've seen smiles already. There's a glow. This is the glow of our Heavenly Father looking at his children in and through Jesus Christ with his light. It's pleasure. It's love that shines. And then the shining. There's this warmth. There's that glow. And there is even this, meaning I am seeing some of the shine. It's God's shine, but it's reflected on you. Remember hearing about Moses in the book of Exodus? He'd been up on the Mount Sinai for 40 days in the presence, the light, if you will, the glory of God himself. He comes down from the mountain. Could people even look at Moses? No. Why? There was that sound, right? No. His face was glowing, still radiating God's glory and light that was now shining off of from Moses. And that is the light that shines from God upon his people. Do you say Matheson for the state park? I think I've heard it pronounced like three different ways. Matheson. See, I've heard Matheson, Matheson. Anyway, that state park, you know what I'm talking about. And I saw in the paper, I haven't gone out there myself recently to see it, but a few days ago, I think, you know, the picture of the sunflowers. Yeah. And that's how I picture God's people looking at God. It's like a sunflower because the flower of the sunflower always faces the what? The sun. So they're all facing in the same direction. They're all radiating this bright golden light. You know, almost it seems like coming from the flowers themselves, but it's all from the sun. That's this light. The light of your face, God, shine on us. And then we see that amongst each other like sunflowers, reflecting God's glory. Verse 7, David's contentment. Fill my heart with joy when their grain and new wine abound. This is too long for me to explain, but I will say I'm reading from the 2011 NIV Bible. Okay? Some of you know what I'm talking about. Because the Pew Bible, the black ones out there, are NIV 1984. And they're slightly different in places. But they're both NIV. So I say NIV is like if you have 1984 or 2011, sometimes the words are different. I'm still not happy with it. Anyway. So it's confusing. But here, I looked at the 1984 NIV, and it doesn't say, fill my heart with joy. It says, you have filled my heart with greater joy, I think is what it says, than when grain and new wine abound. And I like that. They should have kept the 1984 because I like that better. So you have filled, Lord. And when God fills you we say with joy, with all sorts of other adjectives or things. And yet, what does it really mean? Anytime God fills someone, it is actually filling them with Himself. Galatians chapter 5 talks about the fruit of the Spirit, not fruits, even though the list, you know, there's a list. It's fruit of the Holy Spirit, meaning the Holy Spirit in a believer and then bears fruit, singular, the list. The fruit that is borne out by the Holy Spirit in someone is love and joy. Second one listed, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Because God has put, it's not like He's putting love in you and joy in you and peace in you and patience in you separately. He's putting Himself, His Spirit in you, and all of that and more comes out. So you have, David says, filled my heart with greater joy, meaning you have filled me, Lord, with your Spirit, with you, yourself. And now, as I'm David, and as we say these things, it's the overflow. Jesus said, the words we say come out from our heart. Whatever is in here will come out here. You filled my heart with greater joy. And now he says, then when grain and new wine abound. And now he's looking out there at the world. And by the way, grain and new wine, even in the Bible, they're considered blessings from God. These aren't bad things. These are good things. David is saying, even the best of the best that the world has to offer, if you will, the abundance of grain, the abundance of new wine, prosperity, on and on and on, God's presence and His joy is up here. It's greater than that. Greater than that. And by the way, that is the most that the world does have to offer. And again, these are good things. We're blessed by food, by drink, by things we need, and also things that are a pleasure. It's the most the world can offer. It's the best the world can offer. But how long do those things last? Grain, new wine, anything of this world, kind of like the flower of the field. If I enjoy it today, will that carry on till tomorrow? I'm going to want more again tomorrow. You know, Jesus takes another angle on some of this too, where even good things can be used or worshipped even in a wrong way. So Jesus in Luke chapter 12, he talks about a very successful farmer who grain, he accumulated so much grain, he started building extra silos to store all the grain. He was doing so wonderfully, so successful, so prosperous. And we could even add in there, he probably had a cellar, a wine cellar full of so much good wine, just stored up. All the grain, all the wine. Finally, he had been working, said, I am now going to retire today and now enjoy the fruits of my labor. You know the story, right? God said, you fool, on this very day you will die. All that work you did, all that storing, you were building up treasure on earth, when, as Jesus would say, you should have been building up treasure in heaven. Do enjoy the blessings today. You don't have to feel guilty about enjoying God's blessings. You don't. But we don't worship them. We don't focus on them. We don't put our hope in them. That's when he says, no. Trust in me. Give thanks to me. Look to me. Give thanks to me for all of those. And then that's like there's joy in God. Final verse, verse 8. This is so, there's so much here. This is like 8 sermons, you know, in one. So verse 8, in peace, right there, in peace, I will lie down and sleep. Why? Because I have all the good, no. I will lie down and sleep for you alone, Lord, make me dwell in safety. I'm simply looking to you. That's it. That's it. There's peace and rest in Christ alone. It is well with my soul, no matter what, because I have Jesus and Jesus has me. Safety and security, again, in Christ. World can't touch it. World can't take it. Devil can't take it. In Christ. Secure, safe, peace. My family and I, ever since the kids were real little, in fact, even before they were, well, they were already little. But anyway, we've been praying a nightly prayer. And on rare occasions, now with work schedules and things, it doesn't always work out for us all to be together, but basically every night, we have our evening prayer time together. And somewhere along the way, we morphed or merged two bedtime prayers that you're probably familiar with kind of into one. And now we've been praying this one together for a long time. It goes like this. Now I lay me down to sleep. I pray the Lord my soul to keep. Angels watch me through the night until I wake to morning light. And if I die, before I wake, I pray the Lord my soul to take. Yeah. Heavenly Father, you are so good. Thank you for this psalm. Lord, I truly cannot fathom, cannot empathize with what David was going through when he wrote Psalm 3, Psalm 4, any of the psalms to some degree. And yet, I can. We can. Lord, you've given these eternal words of truth that resonate with us today, though our situations are so different. Yet we find ourselves in tight places, between rocks and hard places, in times of stress and under duress. And in this distress, Lord, you give us these words, this psalm, to cry out to you. And you hear our prayer as we trust in you and as we look to Jesus, who is the righteous servant, who is the righteous sacrifice. Through him, Lord, you hear our prayer and you act to save us and to give us relief and peace and rest. God, we praise you and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.